Father, we pray that at the end of this talk we'd see that your name is worthy of praise, that you are good, that you rule and bring justice and goodness to your kingdom. Please, would we go from here thinking, yes, bless the Lord, O my soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Does religion cause more problems than it solves? I don't know where you are on answering that question this morning. I think if many of us, if we were going to have a chance for questions at the end, so do make the most of the number that's written there on the inside of your service sheets and up on the screen at the moment, and we'll try and have a chance for people to ask any questions. You can text in anonymously or just put up a hand from where you are at the end, so do save a few questions. On this question, I don't know if you've come across the story of Asia Bibi. So in 2009, she was harvesting berries with some other women. She was told to fetch some water from a well, and she did, but she drank from the same utensil that she'd used to get the water from. She was a Christian, and a Muslim neighbour saw her doing it, and said, "No, it's wrong for you to drink from that cup, the same cup as us." An argument ensued, and it was claimed that she had blasphemed against Muhammad, and she was sentenced to death. And she spent 9 years on death row. Two secularizing politicians in Pakistan fought for her release, and they were killed for it. At her acquittal, there were men swinging sticks around their heads saying, "No, we want death. We want the death penalty." The problem in that society looks like religion, and the solution in that situation looks like secularism. It was the moderating secular voices that seemed to be doing the most to help. Now that's an example from the Muslim world, but Christians, we're going to spend most of our time looking at this word religion and looking specifically at Christianity. But Christians look open to the same charge, right? You know, you think about the Spanish Inquisition or the Crusades. Religion looks like it causes more problems than it solves. Just think, John Lennon captured the secular mood. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine if we could get rid of the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the suppression of Galileo's scientific research, the child abuse scandals, the homophobia, the misogyny. Imagine if we could do away with those. Wouldn't the world be a better place? And yet, society senses there is a usefulness to religion. Maybe they're not religious themselves, but they can see in religious people around them something they find attractive. At least, even if it's not true, clearly it's not true, but it seems useful. I was chatting to a friend who's not a Christian, and he was just, you know, clearly thought Christianity was pretty stupid, but he was like, "Matt, you're just so annoyingly content. If you could just be less content, that would help me as I process these things." Humanity tends to need answers to a few basic questions. What's the point of it all? How do I deal with the tragedy of life, suffering? How do I process malevolence, evil in this world? Is there life beyond the grave? Humans tend to ask those kind of questions, and even if you don't think religion is ultimately true, it does seem to provide its followers with satisfying answers to those questions. At base, they're asking a usefulness question. Is religion useful or not? If it's useful, keep it. If not, let's get rid of it. What I want us to do this morning, rather than start with a Bible text and work from there, I want us to start with what society is saying on the answer to these questions. We're going to look at two or three non-Christian thinkers who are arguing different ways on this question: is religion useful, is it not? And then I want us to see what Jesus says in the Bible about the usefulness of religion. I was watching a debate the other day, The Big Conversation it's called. This had 1.2 million YouTube views, and it focused down on this topic. Is religion evil? Similar question. On one side was Jordan Peterson, so he's a professor of psychology in Toronto. He's not a Christian, but he strongly argues that Christianity is useful for society. And it's interesting watching the kind of movement building up around him. Some of his followers don't hold particularly pleasant views. But it's interesting watching that he's got 65 million YouTube views, his videos, right? Now, in the world of YouTube views, that's not much, right? Gangnam Style's cleared 2 billion. 65 million is, you know, you've got to relativize it, how many of those are present in the room. But when your average post is a two-hour lecture on the psychological significance of the biblical text of Genesis, it's quite surprising that 65 million people have tuned in to bother watching. It's tapping into something in society, you assume. Postmodernism, is it called? The sense that there's the atheistic response lacks something. Maybe our ancestors were onto something when they went to Jesus. On the other side was Susan Blackmore. She's a British atheist, evolutionary theorist. She's not quite as aggressive as a kind of Richard Dawkins, but she does think, on balance, this religious virus of the mind, as she calls it, does more harm than good. So she happily accepts statistics that say religion make individuals more generous, happy, socially cooperative. But the overall, she says, you know, at the level of society, better to get rid of it. Just think of what we could get rid of if we got rid of religion. Subservience of women, war, anti-scientific thought. She argues for the success of the secular. Statistically, she says, developed secular countries are more equitable and better to live in than religious ones. It's just the societies that are produced are just better. We should go secular. That's her argument. So she's saying religious societies can do kind of premier inn living, but if you want the fully blown best society, you need to go secular. If you want the Ritz experience or the Denham Grove weekend away experience at the barge, you need to go secular. And she cites studies in America that can chart this across individual states. So the studies just on paper show this, that the higher the level of proclaimed belief, inside individual states, the more murder, suicides, divorce, and income inequality. That's the evidence she's putting on the table. Now, spotting correlation doesn't mean you can explain causation. That's a basic point, isn't it? So if you compare ice cream sales and shark attacks, there is a correlation between the number of ice creams purchased and the number of shark attacks, right? But correlation doesn't mean causation. But the correlation is out there. Religion and crime. Seemingly, the more adherent you are to your religion, the more likely you are to commit crime. Some of the stats. You can lies, damn lies, and statistics maybe, but this is the evidence she's putting on the table. And her basic thing is, you know, the Declaration of Human Rights is wonderful. It's providing a great underpinning. The secular can make moral progress, sense the need for compassion all on their own. We don't need religion. That was the heart of her argument. Jordan Peterson's comeback was the secular is more religious than you think. So he argues that Judeo-Christian values have fundamentally laid the foundation for most of what we see in society today. And that society, as it knocks out the Judeo-Christian worldview that was supporting it, well, it's a bit like Wile E. Coyote in Roadrunner. Society is suspended in midair. It's lost its Christian foundation. It's surviving for a generation or two, but then it's going to plummet. That's his argument. He says he's heavily influenced by Nietzsche. If you come across Nietzsche
And he's just saying, look, I looked honestly at atheism and 20th century wars, and I've just charted that. So Nietzsche announced God is dead. Peterson reads Nietzsche as not celebrating that, but despairing over that. Not because he wants God back, but because he foresees the bloody consequence of the rejection of God and the morality that comes with it. So he predicted the rise of totalitarian communism 40 years before it happened. Now, Peterson's made the news in the last week or two because Cambridge University initially offered him to come and be a visiting lecturer and scholar, and then they rescinded that offer. Now, you know, this is not, please don't take this as me defending everything that he or any of his followers have ever said, but it's just, what's going on there? It seems like the silencing of free speech. You know, universities should be the kind of place where people are allowed to come and express different views and for people to win through if it's a wrong view by force of argument rather than just demand that different views be silenced. This might even be one of the ways that the foundation that Christianity lays is being subtly taken away. I would argue, and you can pick up on this in question time, that Christianity laid the basis for freedom of speech. That we see in the Bible there are things over which Christians end up disagreeing, and yet there's legitimacy given to that. To say, okay, well, I believe that, you sincerely believe that, well, let's agree to love each other, to listen to each other's points of view, not to silence the other views. This doesn't rest on Peterson. The arguments are out there in the secular non-Christian world. This is a British non-Christian historian called Tom Holland, and he makes a similar claim. So he wrote an article entitled, What I Got Wrong About Christianity. So he had thought that he was the heir of, you know, the Greeks and the Romans. You know, I've got all this democracy and stuff like that. Like that's where I trace myself back to. Christianity is just an irrelevance. I mean, it was pushed on me in my school days, but I don't need it. Whereas he, as a non-Christian, has said, well, the more I studied, the more I realized how profoundly Christian I was in pretty much every sense of the word, apart from actually being a Christian. So he says, the more I spent time looking at Greco-Roman society, the more profoundly alien and unsettling I found it. So Caesar boasting about slaughtering 1 million Gauls in France, the unapologetic systematic exploitation. He's saying, I'm Christian. I get my values from Christianity. He's saying that the New Testament set off a kind of depth charge below society that is still rippling out today. So he looks at the issue of the Declaration of Human Rights. He says, well, how can we truly get the equality of humanity without Christian underpinning? Why is might not right? Why shouldn't the strong survive at the expense of the weak? On what basis do you think that? Why shouldn't we do as the Romans did and abandon unwanted babies on the wall tops of the city? Like, why? That's what they did. They thought it was morally acceptable. They see the secular is more religious than we think. I would add the flip side point to this, which is religion is more secular than you think. By which I mean, most of the time, religion isn't the problem. People are. So in the case of Asia Bibi in Pakistan, the accusation was originally made by her neighbour, who it turns out had had a family feud with Asia's family over property. It had nothing to do with religion at the start. It was just her wanting the family property back. She played the religion card, but it was a thoroughly ordinary motivation to start off with. In Christianity, there is this profound claim that because humans are sinful, people won't just reject God, they'll also look to reshape God into a more useful form for them. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, you put up with it readily enough. That's quite a weird sentence. He's accusing the Corinthian church of getting it wrong, but he's saying, look, some people are coming along preaching Jesus to you, but it's another Jesus. It's not the real Jesus. So Phoebe and Dan like Play-Doh. They like to shape it up in one way, you know, turn it into a sausage to start off with. Everything ends up looking like a sausage, really, doesn't it? The snake, the sausage, whatever it is, but make it into a nice cake, a pancake, whatever it is. They just shape it the way they want. And Paul is saying people end up doing that with Christianity. So the Bible never justified the Crusades or the conquistadors or the suppression of science, but people were very able to play the religion card to get what they wanted. So ironically, the abuse of religion supports one of Christianity's central claims, that humanity is bent towards sin and self and will take what's real and use it to their own advantage. I think that changes how you hear Susan Blackmore's data on America. Saying about religion causing more problems in the different states. Now, it might just be correlation, no causation. It might be actually that the Play-Doh version of Christianity, the distortion of Jesus in Bible Belt America, actually does produce more murder, suicides, divorce, and income inequality. I'm genuinely open to that being the actual explanation for what I see in the data. But it's not true Christianity producing it, it's the false version. So if the secular world wants to critique Christianity, go ahead, please do. But you have all of the ammunition you need to critique Christians inside Christianity. You don't need to go outside real Christianity to find a critique of murder and suppression of truth and abuse of people. It's all there in the pages of the Bible. What you need to do is critique people who reshape Christianity. That's some of the usefulness of religion, usefulness of Christianity angle. Now we're going to come to the truthfulness, because the biggest problem with the question is that it assumes that usefulness is the best criteria to judge something on, rather than truthfulness. See, Peterson is ultimately an atheist, because he says, reality is that which selects. Reality is that which selects. So in other words, truth is determined by what proves useful for society. But truthfulness and usefulness don't necessarily go together. Like, you could get a text now in the middle of the service. It could be, I hope it doesn't happen, but it could be your colleague texting you to say, I've just heard from the boss, you're losing your job in the morning and there's nothing you can do about it. You going to check your phone now? No, you don't. But that's truthful, if it proves truthful, but it's not useful. You can't do anything about it, but it's still going to be this what happens on Monday morning. Like, Christianity is making truth claims, as in something that corresponds with reality, that there really is, not just the idea of God is useful, but there really is a creator of the universe. He really is the all-powerful king. He really is the good, caring provider of this world. His son really was born and died and really was raised. Go away, look at the evidence. Publicly witnessed events recorded by credible eyewitnesses in the four Gospels. It proves useful, but it doesn't need to be useful to be truthful. Christianity makes truth claims about this life and beyond the grave. And here's where Jesus would take an interesting turn on this question, I think. I realize I'm being a little slippery with the definition of religion as I do this, but he would say religion causes problems only Jesus can solve. So Jesus tells this parable, we had it read to us earlier on in the service, about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee is very religious. He's a very strict Jew. He prays at the temple. He fasts twice a week. He gives a tenth of everything he's got. His religion is socially useful. He thanks God he's not stolen, been unjust, or an adulterer. He's the kind of guy he'd quite like to live next door to. But while this Pharisee prays to declare his moral success, Jesus introduces a second prayer, a tax collector. He hasn't been religious, and he has harmed society. We run lunchtime talks for people that work in Canary Wharf, and I always need to be really careful with this, because I literally have people from HMRC sitting in the room when I talk about this. But so tax collection in the first century is different to tax collection in the 21st century. The Romans franchised out tax collection just to the highest bidder, and they said, basically, as long as I get my money, the Romans said, off this guy, the guy is free to go away and do whatever he wants with the authority that we give him. As long as I get my money, they can steal, be unjust, abuse. This tax collector prays, but he won't even look up to heaven. He just beats his breast and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Who goes home right before God, according to Jesus? The tax collector. I tell you the truth, this man, the tax collector, goes home right, justified before God, fit to enter heaven, rather than the Pharisee, the religious guy. The Pharisee goes home wrong before God, heading for eternal rejection. How should we process this? What should we think about this? Well, I think it's helpful to visualize Christianity as more like, it's another way of depicting how Jesus would depict this parable, but a helpful way of thinking about it would be to think of Jesus as a rescue boat for drowning people. So at the heart of Christianity is this claim that we are all drowning morally, spiritually. And Jesus comes as the rescue boat. There's room for everyone to come and take a seat. But the one thing we must do is admit we're drowning and that we can't help ourselves. So Paul says in Galatians, I put it there on the sheets for you on the inside. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 11, if you want to get right with God by religion, by what you do, well, you need to hit perfection. For all who rely on works of the law, Paul says, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So getting right by what we do is a bit like trying to swim from Ireland to America. Some of us will get further than others, but all of us are going to fail at some point. But Jesus comes as the rescue boat, Paul says. So Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us, he rescued us, he took the punishment we deserve from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. As he dies on the cross, he takes the curse our failure deserves. So this is why Jesus thinks religion, getting right by what I do, is so dangerous. Believing we can get right by what we do, well, that's like refusing the rescue boat. That's like saying, okay, whatever to the rescue boat, I can do this myself. I'm just head down, I'm swimming for America, I can make it. That is profoundly dangerous, because you're refusing the hand of rescue from the boat. Now, only Jesus solves our problem before the throne of God, for our failure in the way we've treated others, in the way we've treated God. And that we can hold up the empty hand of faith from the water, say, please, I need help. And Jesus would say yes immediately and pull us in, welcome us into life on board the ship that he captains. That's the truth of Christianity. But that doesn't mean that Christianity isn't also useful. It's truthful, but Jesus brings truth that proves useful. So it deals with our greatest problem, our eternal problem before a just God who is hostile to our failure. But because it is true, it proves truly useful, not just in eternity, but in this life. So as you came into the cinema today, you didn't just think, oh man, I like to believe there's a seat. The idea that a seat exists is useful for me. So you kind of walk into the middle of the aisle and just sit down and fall back because you've not sat in the actual seat. It's only useful if there really is a seat that can catch your weight. And these seats are comfy, aren't they? Then it's a nice, useful and real place to be. Maybe too comfortable, some might argue. Jesus brings truth that proves useful. It proves useful for us as individuals. So people are asking, what's the point of it all? What's the point of life? The Bible gives us an answer: to love and serve God and to love and serve others. How do I process the tragedy of life? The Bible gives us an answer that begins to help. But God, in the person of Jesus, came, he suffered to end our suffering in eternity. How do we process the existence of evil in this world? Well, the Bible helps us. It says this is what the human heart is truly like: a mixture of good and yet evil. Is there life beyond death? Humans hope so. The Bible says yes, well, there is. Since we want there to be, it's true. We get to grow in joy, in contentment, in security. Where achievements used to make us proud and failures used to leave us in despair, Christians should be growing up into humble, dependent people. Trust God. Because it's useful for individuals, and because it's true, it proves useful for society. So it provides an objective, solid base for morality. Not just a let's pretend we're all equal, but we are actually all equal. We're all equally made in the image of God. It provides a solid base for dialogue. So if moral values are just socially constructed, if they're just subjective preference, then the only way that I can get my moral value to trump yours is to shout louder and try and make you be quiet. But if there's a real truth out there, well, then everyone's contribution to discovering that real truth, well, that's valued and to be listened to and to be commended and critiqued. It provides a solid base for serving others. So in a society pursuing self-actualization, here is a message that produces self-renunciation. We're called to be like Jesus, the one who renounced his rights in order to serve others. And it brings a solid base for forgiveness. So it's not been made public, but Asia Bibi has probably been granted protection by a Western country. And in her original argument, she said, look, I believe in my religion and in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of mankind, for her own sins. She can look at herself and go, I've received more mercy than I've deserved. And there's power in that, there's strength in that, to be able to turn to people that oppose you and say, yeah, I'm ready to begin to move forward toward mercy too. I don't know what you've made of this talk. I don't know where you are this morning as you think these things through. Jesus is claiming that Jesus is truthful, it's real, and it's useful for society. Be a chance to ask any questions, but there'll be lots of ways to follow up on this. Come join a Christianity Explore course as we bat these things around in a small group together. Or sit down one-to-one with a Christian you know and just look a bit at the Bible. There's other material upstairs over coffee you can take away. Marcus will run us through some of the other options or a few more details on that coming up. But let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we praise you that the gospel is not just make-believe that gives us some kind of psychological crutch to meet our existential angst. Praise you that it is wonderfully true, and because it's true, it works. Praise you for the solid base it gives us as we view ourselves, as we view others, as we view you. Praise you that you've done what religion could never do, made a way for us to be right before you in eternity. In Jesus' name. Amen.